Good morning. Welcome back to the book of Ephesians, open to chapter 4. My previous message from Ephesians 4 surprised me by finding a text here that was suitable for Christmas. You might remember the reason for this season, as Paul gave it here in the book of Ephesians. Why did Jesus come? Do you, anybody remember the key line there in my message several weeks ago? It's been a while, so if you've forgotten, that's all right. But we'll just remind you now. Jesus came to save sinners from sin to righteousness. Okay. The gospel in a nutshell was touched on there in the passage in chapter 4, and we are going to continue today. But that theme that we noted in that message, the purpose for salvation, that Jesus came to change our lives, we should put off these sins and we should put on these virtues, that theme continues in the whole rest of the chapter and into chapter 5 and 6. And it seems like this is sort of a preface to this whole practical section of the book of Ephesians. You know that the first half of Ephesians and most of Paul's epistles, first half is doctrinal, theological, heavy stuff, who we are in Christ and who the church is and so on. The second half is where he gets to how we live it out. And that's where we are in today's message again, how we live this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So I invite you to look in chapter 4 as we will continue this theme. The title for today is Vice or Virtue? With a question mark. Now, the children identified for me this morning in the assembly what a vice is. It's something bad. And what's a virtue? Well, it's something good. They're the opposites of each other. A vice is a bad character trait. And it usually results in bad behaviors and bad actions, sins. It's the kind of thing that Paul says we should put off, take it off, like bad clothes. A virtue, on the other hand, is a good trait, a positive character trait resulting in good behavior and good moral actions and high moral standards. The question mark in my title, then, is not that we are going to try to decide if such a thing is a vice or a virtue. I know there's a lot of confusion today in our society about morals. Is this right or is it not right? Rather, the question mark is, which will you choose, the vice or the virtue? And it is your choice. It's up to you to decide if you're going to behave in this way or that way. If you're going to do the vice or the virtue. If you're going to embody which in your life. You've personally got to make that choice. And so when we come to Paul's commands, they are commands. You do it. Put this off. It's your choice if you will obey. When we come to the other command, put on, that's a choice that we can make, and it's action we can do. We can choose to put on honesty. We can choose to put on love and kindness and so on. And Paul challenges us to grow in our Christian lives and actually put into practice, do these things that are commanded here. And as it pertains in the message this morning, it's very obviously a list of vices, a list of virtues. And we're going to identify five prominent vices in this passage. And for each one is a corresponding or an opposite virtue. And so if you're taking notes, you might want to just make a list. On the left, the vices, and then leave space beside it on the right for the corresponding virtue. And we'll note other things just besides those two concepts. But let's dive in and let's see how to put the scripture into practical application in our lives as we seek to live by God's virtues that he puts before us today in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 25 and going through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal, no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The first vice that we encounter is very obvious in verse 25. Falsehood. Children call it lies. Lying is strictly forbidden, flat out. Don't try to make excuse, say it was only a white lie. Whatever that is, it's a lie, isn't it? As if that's somehow less sinful than a normal lie. I'm impressed that in the scriptures, like in Revelation 21:8, when it lists the people, the sinners, the kinds of sins they have committed, the kinds of lives they have led, the people that are going to suffer in the lake of fire. It goes through a list of them, sorcerers and adulterers and thieves and so on, and then it ends with, and all liars. It's emphatic about lying. Is lying such a big thing? Well, it is. It's big in the news right now. There was a guy running for the U.S. Congress. In his campaign, he told lies. He made up stuff about his own life and past in order to try to get votes of others. One of the things he said was that his parents survived the Holocaust. He got elected. And now he's in Congress. But the truth has come out, and what he said was a lie, and people are objecting, and they're saying he ought to resign, he ought to get out of there, we're going to demonstrate against him. If lying in politics is such a big thing, and damages relationships, and breaks trust, and causes people to not know where you are, what's going on, how much more even in the body of Christ? And here Paul says, put away falsehood, because we're members one of another. We've got to speak truth to one another. And he focuses on the fact that we relate to one another. We belong together. And that's a motivation for telling truth. Because you and I are in the same family. And I'm a member and you're a member. And what I don't have, you supply by your gift. And we all contribute to the health of the body. And we're under the head, Jesus Christ. Paul emphasized the body business back there in verses 15 and 16. That's been a while since I preached that one. But this unity in the body, this ought to motivate us to speak truth, because dishonesty, falsehood, build distrust. I remember years ago, we had a friend in Indiana who just was making stuff up and telling lies. And my little daughter said, we just never know when he's telling the truth. Well, that was accurate, because he's made stuff up, and it was, even to children, it was not true. What the passage says is that having put away falsehood, the verb tense is significant. It's different than the rest in the next one in the verse. Having put away falsehood speaks of it as being something you've done in the past. You did it and it's over with. You put it away once and for all. And I just wonder if I would ask you for a response. Have you ever made a commitment, say, I will not lie ever again? There's the kind of position and stand that Paul is saying, we've put it away. Having put it behind us, we made a decision. It's the kind of commitment we need to make to ourselves, to our family, and to our congregation right here. If we can be truthful and honest with one another, it's going to build trust, and confidence, and security, and unity in the body. Dishonesty and deceiving others destroys trust. It offends people. It builds barriers. And so here we are in the same body. Let's put it off. All falsehood. There's different kinds of falsehoods that we ought to recognize. Not just the blatant lie. That is bad. That is wrong. But how about a half-truth, where part of what you say is true and part of it is not true? A half-truth is a falsehood. Sometimes silence is also a falsehood. Because information is needed and you know what it is and you just say nothing. You don't want it to come back on you, so to speak, or you're afraid or whatever. Silence can be a falsehood. A gesture without a word can be a falsehood. Dad asks, "Do you know how that scratch happened on the pickup?" And you don't say a word, you just say, "That's a falsehood." By your actions, you're saying, "I don't know." Exaggeration is another form of falsehood. Be careful. Are you given to exaggerate, to embellish your stories, to make the story much more colorful and flowering and exciting, but you're adding stuff that wasn't really a part of it? Exaggeration is a form of falsehood. Well, instead of that, putting that off once and for all, committing to not deliberately, intentionally, knowingly trying to deceive others, trying to get people to believe something that's not right. Instead, speak truth. Here are the verb tense, is speak and keep on speaking and make it a practice, make it a habit, make it an ongoing kind of thing in your life that you'll always speak the truth. Speak it with your neighbor. Yeah, maybe he's not a member of the church. Speak truth with all your neighbors, with people you meet in the workplace and in the store. Speak truth. But especially, keep in mind, we're members of one of another, and especially in the body at Calvary. Speak truth. Speak plainly. Be honest. Make a commitment to living in integrity, honesty, and truth. Why? Because we belong together, and speaking truth builds up, it supports and encourages, it motivates, and it complements one another. Each member is doing his part in contributing to body life. So we do not knowingly attempt to deceive or mislead others. Speaking truth. The second vice Paul identifies is anger. It's interesting how he puts it here. Be angry and sin not. So it's okay to be angry? Well, what is anger? It's an emotion and a response that comes naturally, easily in all of our lives. It's generally a mark of a natural man and even our old self. But it can be a righteous, good kind of thing. And I think Paul recognizes that in the way he puts the phrase here. Be angry, but be careful not to sin. Because there are some kinds of anger, there are occasions for anger that are right and righteous and ought to be there. Anger or indignation at evil is righteous. But it's so close to self and pride that it easily spills over into unrighteous expressions and sin. And so while Paul says you can be angry, but be careful not to sin and get over it quickly, the emphasis is on sin not. Our emotions may easily be stirred up, and sometimes ought to be stirred up, but then they can also be calmed down. That's what Paul is saying here. Let them calm down. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. That is, get over it. He's calling for self-control. He's calling for control of those emotions. If you're angry, admit it. And then bite your tongue so you don't sin with your tongue. If you're angry, acknowledge it. And maybe take some time out and ask the Lord, how should I respond to this situation? You may be angry at witnessing some child abuse or spousal abuse or somebody doing something wrong to another person or to yourself. Jesus was rightly angry that day in the temple. He came there, and the temple is supposed to be a place of prayer. And look what's happening. You've made it a den of thieves. They had. There were three ways people were getting ripped off in temple worship. Three ways. First of all, if they brought their animal from home to sacrifice at the temple and brought him to inspection priest number one, oh, sorry, this doesn't pass. You'll have to leave it outside. You'll have to go over there and buy an animal from the priest over there. And so go over to priest number two and to get his animal that's approved and passed inspection. And you have one picked out and you're ready to pay. Oh, sorry. Your money's not good here. That's common currency. You've got to go over there and get your money changed to temple currency. You go over there and get your money changed to temple currency and get ripped off in the exchange rate. And you come back here to buy your animal and you're getting ripped off again because the price is so high. You've made it a den of thieves, Jesus said. Now you know why. It was. They were getting people ripped off. Jesus was angry. There was abuse there. It's taking advantage of people. It was not fair. It was wrong. It was a piece. This was supposed to be a place of prayer, and look what's happening. And Jesus made a whip, and he drove them out, the animals. I don't believe he drove the people out. But he was angry. He had a righteous anger because of sin that was happening in the temple. Knowing now that there is a righteous anger, let's be careful we don't say that's my excuse then for being angry and for blowing off and for losing my temper and for hollering at my wife, children, neighbor, somebody at the workplace. A righteous anger is not an excuse for an unrighteous expression. Righteous anger may happen. Be careful, Paul says. Sin not. Get it under control quickly. Don't let it even go beyond sundown. Get over it. If you do experience anger and start expressing it, it's likely going to come out in sinful ways because of the sinful nature you have. And because the devil gets involved. When we get emotionally upset and wrought up, it gives the devil an extra opportunity to take advantage of our emotional upset and do wrong things. And the response that we have is taken advantage of by the devil. King James says, give him a foothold. Here it says, give him an opportunity. He takes advantage of that opportunity because of our emotional upsetness. And what began perhaps as a righteous anger, as something that was wrong, it shouldn't have happened, that quickly flares up into an unrighteous expression. So there are expressions of anger that obviously are wrong and sinful. That outburst, that angry response to someone that just melts them down and destroys their spirit, that careless response that is impatient or bitter or unforgiving. Maybe it's even just a facial expression that tells the world, you're mad and they're bad. Do not sin. Anger is so easily and usually associated with a sinful response. So Paul calls us for that virtue of self-control. It's a spirit fruit, isn't it? And we'll talk about the spirit in a little bit, but let's just acknowledge that that devil can often get involved when anger is a part of our emotions, and he can get us to, or he can incite us, tempt us to wrong actions and responses. The third vice is in verse 28, stealing. We all know that stealing is wrong. Taking something for myself that belongs to someone else. Taking it from their possession and claiming it for me. And right away we think of the bank robber. He goes in and he takes money that belongs to someone else and he takes it for himself and he tries to get away with it. There's other forms of stealing where you're taking something that belongs to someone else and you're keeping it for yourself and depriving them of what is rightfully theirs. Yes, it might be stealing a cookie from the cookie jar. Mom said, don't. And when she's not looking or she's out in the garden, you do it anyway. That's stealing. Paul says, no. The thief should no longer steal. No longer. Perhaps it's taking supplies from the workplace, from the office where you work, taking them home, letting them be yours. Perhaps it's from the shop where you're working or the business place and taking stuff that belongs to the boss, belongs to the business, and taking it home. Perhaps it's fudging on your time card. You got to write down the time you came and the time you left. Just round it off a little bit to your advantage, right? Wrong. As an employer, perhaps not paying fair wages. Be a form of stealing, of taking what ought to belong to another person and depriving them of it. Not paying one's debts can be a form of stealing. Unfairly dividing the family estate or misappropriating funds that belong to others. Evading your taxes. Careful, it's about that time of the year, isn't it? Plagiarism. Writing a report for school. Writing a speech for work or whatever. Got a nice thought, paragraph, illustration off the internet. Put it down as if it's your own. That's stealing. Gossip is also a way of stealing. And while the speech is itself of a negative and a sinful thing, what we're doing, if I implant in your mind something against him, then you in your mind think less of him and his reputation is damaged and destroyed and he's been deprived, or we have stolen his reputation and put him in a bad light. Stealing is really a form of lust. We often think of lust in a sexual connotation, and that's where it belongs, but it's broader than that. Lust is getting for oneself what doesn't belong to you. It's like stealing at the expense of someone else. It, in a personal relationship, your motive. What are you doing this for? Is it so you can get for yourself? Is it a selfish motivation? Are you getting things for your own self? I remember so well a Bible teacher back before we were married. Lust can never wait to get. And in that context, he was talking about dating relationships and taking advantage of one another and sexual kinds of actions or activity. He said, lust can never wait to get. And in that context and in this others, you're getting for self, perhaps a moment pleasure, but at someone else's expense. The counterpart, however, was love can always wait to give. And he challenged us to keep your relationships pure, giving in ways that are appropriate and building the other up and doing something good for the other person. Lust can never wait to get. Love can always wait to give. So whether it's lust for someone's body or lust for someone's belongings, wanting to get it for yourself and taking it is wrong. Remember, we belong to the same body. And one member shouldn't steal or take from what another member has. Paul says, instead of stealing, what should you do? Give. Get an honest job. Get to work. Earn some money. Get something so you can give to others, not take from them. You see, it's a difference between getting for self or giving to others. Who are you looking out for? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? So, that's why we have jobs, so that we can provide for needs. Well, obviously, dad's job and mom's help provide for the needs, first for themselves and the family. Secondly, for those in the congregation, if there are needs there. And then beyond, to the neighbors, giving to help where there are needs, near and far. The fourth vice Paul names specifically now focuses on our speech. In regard to falsehood, that's often a matter of speech, what we say. And in stealing, it can be a matter of speech, but here it's especially focusing on speech. Corrupting talk. That's what's forbidden next in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Keep it in there. Gulp it down. Keep it inside. Don't let it come out. No corrupting talk. Corrupting speech or words are words that are unwholesome. They spoil or have a polluting, rotting kind of effect on their surroundings. They are worthless and evil. Now, the words themselves can be corrupt. But if they are corrupting, what does that mean? It means that in themselves they are corrupt, but they're having a corrupting influence or effect on the others. And again, then, we're reminded that we belong to each other. And the words we speak have an effect on one another out there. And the words we speak and say impact for good or for bad other people. And Paul says, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Stop it. Gulp. Keep those lips shut. Corrupting words berate and disrespect others. Sometimes they might belittle or humiliate others or embarrass them or ridicule and put them down, squelch them. And inside, their spirit just shrivels. And time and again, when that spirit shrivels, it just, over time, results in a person that can't relate well to others, is negative in their own attitude toward themselves, and they grow up with ruined relationships all around. An illustration I remember from Gordon MacDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World. A man and his wife had come for counseling. And when they came into the room, she sat over here and he sat over there. You could tell there was something bad going on. Their relationship was dead. There was a young man who had poor health. He was suffering from migraines and ulcers. He owned his own business, but he worked 19, 20 hours a day in his business, trying to keep it going, trying to make things work. And whenever there was a conflict, he would burst out with anger, just an outburst of anger. He was terrible in his relationships, in the job, in his workplace. Well, as they talked, it came out. When this man was a boy, his father would say to him, "You're a bum. You'll always be a bum. Nothing better." Time and again. And that boy's spirit was squelched. His soul was damaged by the words that his father spoke to him time after time. And he grew up that way. And now he's a young man and he's so focused on his business, trying to disprove what his father had always said, that he'll never be a success. And he's driven out of that hurt spirit. Words are so powerful. They can cut. They can slice like a razor. They can wound a spirit. But words are also so powerful. Can heal and encourage. Can bless and build up. Can reinforce and strengthen. Give someone hope and a purpose for their future. Paul says, don't let words come out that will tear people down. Your words can be a gift to others. And there's three ways in this very verse that he says your words can bless others. First of all, they can be helpful and beneficial. What do you say? As an older child, perhaps your younger sibling comes down in the morning, still in his PJs, and rubbing sleep out of his eyes, and you greet him with, "Well, good morning, Aaron. Did you have a good night? Come, let's eat breakfast together." And the little Aaron feels love and kindness and warmth and reception, and his day is off to a good start because somebody gave him some good words that built him up. They were kind. We fill their love tank. That's our next one. Words that build others up according to their needs. Notice their needs. Maybe you can see it in their face. They're lonely or worried. They're upset or they're discouraged. And we say, let's fill their love tank. And you speak words into their life that communicate love and care and interest and hope and something positive about their future. "Wow, do you look beautiful today?" Watch the expression change on that face. Or perhaps you say, "Great supper, Mom. I love you." Or, "Way to go. Great job there. You're such a blessing. Dad, the thing I appreciate about you is..." Those kind of words go miles in building trust, relationship, community, and life in the body. Whether the body is family or whether the body is Calvary, build that body. Jonathan did this for David in the Bible story. David was running from Saul, you remember? David was in danger of his life, and Saul was out with his troops and couldn't find David. But Jonathan found him. His friend found him, and Jonathan went to David and said, "David, don't be afraid." Wow. Here's the king's son saying, "David, don't be afraid. I'm on your side. David, don't be afraid. You are going to be king. You are going to go places. You are going to be top dog. I'll be next to you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be your assistant." And he gave David words of promise for his future, hope, and positive things to look forward to. And David was encouraged and built up. Words can do that, or they can tear down. Which will you use? Which will you say? You know, I still remember some words that I heard when I was probably 9, 10 years old. Here I am, 65 years later, I still remember the dirty jokes that some of these guys told me at school. I've never, to this day, repeated them. I've never repeated that joke, but it's still there. Why? Because it was a corrupting word that entered my mind and my memory, and it left a word picture there, an image there, you might say, that I've never forgotten. Your words can do that. Paul tells us, be mindful of the fact that your words have an impact on the people you're talking to. They do make a difference. What you say, is it going to build them up or is it going to tear them down? Is it going to cut their heart and soul and make them cry inside? Or is it going to bring a smile and a word of hope to their life? The book of Proverbs says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. My friend Steve did that for me when I was a teenager. We were at Bible school together. We had this great teacher, Willard Mayer. He was a great Bible expositor, teacher, friendly. And Steve took me aside one day and he said to me, John Ivan, you're going to be like Willard Mayer, good Bible teacher. Oh, blew me away. Now, I don't think I ever did measure up to Willard Mayer, but the words of my friend blessed my heart. And they built me up. Psalms gives us a motto that we could well use in regard to our speech. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Shut that door and keep those words from coming out, because once they're out, they can't be retracted. Keep the door of my lips. Corrupting talk, that's the vice. Edifying words, that's the virtue. Which will you choose? Now, before we get to the fifth and final vice and virtue, Paul reminds us of a second spirit. He talked about the devil, an evil spirit, a fallen angel, who's influencing us, taking advantage of us, trying to get us and tempt us to do that which is wrong and sin. Now he talks about, in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He is not an evil one, but he is a holy one. And this is the Spirit of God that is on our side, is working for us, is working within us. While the devil can't make us do wrong, he can tempt us and deceive us, the Holy Spirit can encourage and enable us to do right. And he is the one who will enable us to choose the virtues of our message today. Give us grace, you remember, grace, divine enablement. That's the Holy Spirit within, helping us to be and to do as he chooses, as God chooses. So here's God's presence in our lives. We just sang, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. That's the Holy Spirit, staying nearby, close by us. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. So we do need and welcome the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us overcome temptation. And that's why he's there. He is the one who has sealed us, that is, put a brand on us saying, this is God's property. I'm going to keep this person. I'm going to guarantee his security until the day when we are finally and fully redeemed in the presence and glory of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has emotions. He's a person, not just a thing or something out there. He is a real person, and Paul says, let's not grieve him. Let's consider his presence, his work in our lives, his efforts on our behalf, his sanctifying work in us, his opening our mind and eyes to see and recognize what's right, what's wrong. And let's be careful not to make him sad. Let's come to the end of our day and quietly, reverently, sincerely say, Holy Spirit, did I do or say anything today that made you sad, that made you grieve? And think and listen, and let him respond if there was something to that day that you need to ask forgiveness for and purpose to change in your life. Now, finally, in the last verses of chapter 4, we have quite a list of vices and virtues, but the prominent vice is bitterness, and the prominent virtue is love. Then there's other terms that are given here that relate to either bitterness or love, and we'll talk about them here. Bitterness is an ill will towards someone else. It's a strong feeling, probably of hatred or smoldering resentment, because they did something and you feel they owe it back to you, something they ought to pay, make it right, and you're holding it against them. Maybe they did, maybe you just thought they did, but they, in your mind, owe you something. A bitter attitude generally results in negative vibes between those two persons. It can be expressed with these expressions that we have in this verse: wrath, passion or rage, anger, bad temper, deep hostility, clamor, quarreling, and strife. Yeah, quarreling is a vice that needs to be put away. That argumentative quarreling that maybe happens among siblings, at home, or in the church. Slander, abusive speaking against others, ruining their reputation and life. Malice, under it all, a spiteful, strong ill will or evil. These are expressions in varying ways of bitterness and ill will for others. Those wrongs that you're remembering, those things that you harbor a hold against someone else, might have happened to you personally. And that's why it's painful. So be careful when you're responding that you don't take it too personally, because there we get into sin and self and defending ourselves. Maybe those things happened to someone in the family. Maybe they happened to the church at Calvary. And we're still holding it against them and criticizing or holding ill will and waiting for them to make it right somehow, as if they can. When those things happen and we're bitter about them, almost always, you can't do anything about it. You can't go back and change it, what they did, what was wrong to you. The only thing you can change is your own attitude or response to them. A bitter attitude or response causes trouble. The verse in Hebrews says, be careful that no one lets this root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and defile many. Bitterness does all three. It springs up and it grows like a poisonous plant, and it grows, especially if you feed it, especially if you go to remembering it and reliving and talking about and going over that wrong that the person did. You're feeding that bitterness and it grows bigger and bigger, and it poisons you. But the second thing it does is it causes trouble. Like the young man in the story I told you about, it caused trouble in his heart. It spoiled relationships. It caused trouble in his health. Bitterness contributes to high blood pressure, ulcers, goiters, colitis. But bitterness also affects our relationships with others and our relationship with God. For even the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, I want you to forgive me just like I'm forgiving him. And we think of that person we're bitter against, and suddenly we realize that bitterness in our heart hinders the forgiveness that we want and desire of God himself. Think of Joseph in the Bible, Old Testament. What his brothers did to him was so wrong, sinful, hurtful. They lied. They were not caring. They were hateful. Joseph couldn't change that. Joseph couldn't go back and make that right. That was only for them to do, and here he was in another country. He couldn't even talk to them. But what Joseph could do was to change his own attitude, and we find as the story moves on how Joseph did fully and freely and generously forgive his brothers. And he said it like this: you meant it for evil. And he acknowledged that's where the hurt is. That's where the sin was. You meant it for evil, but God's working it out for good. And with that, he was free of the bitter spirit and was able to move ahead and become a savior for the people that had sold him into slavery. So instead of bitterness, what should we put on? Obviously, love. It comes out in the first and second verses of the next chapter. But love is expressed in kindness to one another. And by the way, notice in this verse 32, be kind to one another, forgive one another. And again, the emphasis is on our relationships in the body. We belong to one another, this togetherness. So let's be kind to one another, Paul says. Let's be tender-hearted, sympathetic and gentle to one another, and compassionate and understanding and forgiving, even as Joseph was, even more as Jesus was, who forgave us our sins. To put this into practice in your life, think of that person that you maybe are holding something against. They did something wrong. Maybe you've forgiven it, but maybe they haven't yet. Maybe it was personal. Maybe it was against your family. Maybe it was against our church. You can't change what they did. But by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's help, your attitude can change and your response can. And I would encourage you, write down two things. A statement by which you forgive that person. Maybe you've already done it. But writing it down and putting your own name and date beside it sort of should clinch it in your heart and before God. And then write a second thing. Write a sentence or two that you will say to that person next time you get an opportunity. Maybe you'll meet sometime and you'll have it prepared. A sentence whereby you'll express to them something kind, gracious. Maybe you will or won't bring up the old hurt. You're forgiven as far as you're concerned. Their apology, that's up to them. Their relationship with God, that's also up to them. But you can express graciousness to them by the words that you choose to say. Remember, Jesus has forgiven you a huge debt. How much more should you forgive the person who wronged you for a far lesser amount? Choices. Vice or virtue? You can choose the path you take. Vice or virtue? You can choose the path you take, but you cannot choose its destination. One path leads to pain, discouragement, failed relationships, heartache, and eventually to hell itself. The other path leads to Holy Spirit enablement, His presence guiding and helping, restoring relationships, building up, contributing positively to the body, and enjoying life with God in heaven forever. Your choice. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitate God. Walk in love. Two great and concluding thoughts here from Paul. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for how straight Paul shoots. And for the choice and challenge to walk in the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put off the vices of sin and put on the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to really do it now. Not just expect you to sort of do it on the quiet and sly behind our back, but to take steps to put these things into practice in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Let's have a verse of song, Joel.